in you. And so, Father, we just give you thanks for those people, the faces that we know, the names that we know. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to bless them in this way. Father, we pray for the Christian school. I pray, Lord, for Graham. I pray for the teachers. I pray for the students, particularly those doing HSC. Father, I commit them to you, Lord God. We thank you for the ministry. And I pray, Lord, that you may continue to help them to teach both from a Christian worldview and also to teach well. And so, Father, we pray as we open your word this morning to the book of Romans, that you may teach us about ourselves, teach us more about you, teach us about our journey. And Father, help us to look forward to what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Booker T. Washington was the first African-American to become a university principal. Born into slavery, he became a great intellectual, and he was an advisor to many presidents. Washington was an author, an educator, and a politician whose wisdom and whose advice was sought by many great people. One day he was walking to the university, and a wealthy woman saw him walk past her house, and she asked him to come in and chop some wood. Washington smiled, he rolled up his sleeves, and he came in and he chopped the lady's wood and began stacking it for her. And then the lady's daughter came in and she realised it was the principal of the university, her university. And she was horrified that her mother had asked this prominent man to chop wood. And so both the girl and the mother came very, very apologetically and with great embarrassment, apologised for asking him to do such a menial task. But Washington, being such a grateful man, he said with a smile, "Look, I love helping people. It was no problem at all." He was a man of grace. The mother was a very wealthy woman, and she was so impressed by his humility that she became his greatest donor to the university. The Apostle Paul was the brightest student to the great Rabbi Gamaliel. He could easily have begun this letter by highlighting his great many achievements. He could have started like this: Paul, Master of Hebrew Studies, Professor of Jewish Literature, Dean of the University of Jerusalem. He could have had many great accolades, but instead he begins simply with his name, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, a slave of Jesus. And yet, to the Apostle Paul, that was a promotion of incredible height. To be a servant of the Lord Jesus is such a great promotion for him to the worldly promotions. The Apostle Paul is here writing to a church in Rome that he had not visited. He'd never been there. He had planned to visit, but he had never got around to it. He was hindered from going. And even though he'd never met the congregation personally, he knows that the same promises, the same blessings, and the same grace was available to them. He says in verse 6, "You also are among those who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be set apart," or called to be saints. From the outset, Paul explains the purpose of God's grace. God calls people to himself, not simply to improve their lives, which he does, but he calls people to an obedience that comes from faith. True and genuine repentance always leads to obedience that comes from faith. It is impossible to make this journey that you and I are on apart from faith. Every person who comes to Christ embarks on the most exciting journey of their entire life. Through the storms of life, as the disciples experienced in the boat, through the wilderness, as the Israelites faced, through the ups and downs of joys and sorrows, we all go up the hill of difficulty and through the river of despair, to use John Bunyan's analogy. Obedience comes from faith and leads us on the path to life. Now, what a breath of fresh air is this congregation after the Apostle Paul had to deal with the immature church at Corinth. who spent their time gossiping, comparing each other, and undermining each other. In fact, Paul begins this letter by referring to their visible faith. Verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." Imagine that. Imagine God saying to Casino, Present Church, "Your faith is known all over the place. People hear about you." There's not only joy in heaven when one person turns to Christ, there's also joy among the believers as another person's added to God's kingdom. The Apostle Paul says, "Your faith has been reported all over the world." "I have no greater joy," says the Apostle John in his third letter. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are still walking in the truth." Yet sadly, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that it wasn't their faith that was reported all over the world. It was their jealousy, their envy, their division. He writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me there are quarrels and divisions among you." The report that was going out from Corinth was there's division in that church, but not from the church at Rome. Here, the apostle looks forward to meeting this congregation, the congregation at Rome. And he tells us why he was longing to be with them, to see them. He says in verse 11, "I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is," he says, "that you and I may be mutually encouraged." Mutually encouraged. There's no hierarchy there. Paul knows he needs to be encouraged as well. And that as he gets to Rome and as he meets the Christians there, he'll be mutually encouraged, and as he encourages them, they'll encourage him. Sometimes we hear of the trials and struggles that others are facing. And sometimes it puts our own struggles in perspective. Sometimes we hear what God's doing in the lives of others, in opening their eyes, in supporting them through difficult times. And it thrills us. That's the reason, says Paul in verse 15, "I am so eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome, because the gospel brings joy." The gospel brings life. And he found that himself, personally. Paul was heading in a certain direction, and God turned him around. And now he has life. He has purpose. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, brings hope where there is no hope. It brings direction when there is confusion. The gospel brings reconciliation with the Father. Once we were enemies, now we are children of God. The gospel, says Paul in his opening letter, is the only hope for mankind, both in this life and the life to come. So it may be a bit surprising that Paul needs to tell us that he's not ashamed of this gospel. Are there people who are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus? Are there people who are ashamed of Jesus himself? Well, the answer is most certainly there is. There are people who are very ashamed. The Bible describes Joseph of Arimathea, who asked Pilate to take the body of Jesus down and bury it, that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. Nicodemus came at night to meet with Jesus. He didn't want to be seen by others to be talking to Jesus. This shame, this embarrassment comes from the fact that we live in a society that has rejected the Lord and anyone associated with him. And when we value what they value, when we strive to win their approval, the gospel is a stumbling block. And we become an embarrassment. And we become embarrassed of Jesus. Jonathan was a very bright young man at school. He was the top of his class 4 years running. The school principal spoke to his mother and said, "You know, your son is really talented. I think a good career choice for him would be medicine. The principal promised a scholarship for the young man. But his mother was a poor widow with three younger children. It was 1934, just after the Depression. And the boy pleaded with his mother. And finally she relented. She promised to send him to boarding school to become a doctor. She sold her jewellery, she sold her fine china and bought him a suit. Off he went to medical school. And when there, it turned out that all of his friends there were from wealthy families. They had cars. They had large allowances. Some even had butlers to look after them while at the boarding school. He would write to his mother and ask for money, for textbooks, for lab equipment. He forgot the hardship that was hers. She found a second job cleaning and ironing. He kept writing for more money. She sold her dresses. She sold her beautiful brooch. He visited his family twice in the entire time. He found his mother shabbily dressed. She'd aged 15 years in that time. And for the first time, he felt disgust for his mother. Her clothes were torn. Her hair was unkempt. The house furniture was worn out, and he found excuses not to return home. He did very well academically. In fact, he became first at the university. Before graduation, the dean informed him he'd be getting the university medal. And he was given time to invite his mother to the graduation, but he had no plans to invite his mother. He was ashamed of her. He could imagine what his friends would say if his mother came and stood next to him, whose parents had expensive furs and tuxedos oozing with money. No, he would not be inviting his mother. That night, he tossed and turned. He couldn't sleep. He kept seeing his mother, once a youthful, well-dressed and proud woman, now worn out, having aged beyond her years. And like a lightning bolt, it dawned on him that he was an ungrateful son who felt ashamed of his mother. A week later at the graduation ceremony, he was asked to give the speech. And he began the speech by reminding every student there that they all relied on someone. They all depended on someone. And he said, there's no student owed more than he owed to his mother. And he called his mother to come to the stage. And as she came, every head was turned to see this lady walk down. And instead of disgust, he felt pride. And when the dean handed the university medal to him, he handed it to his mother, saying she deserved it more than anyone else. To standing ovation, the young man learnt what many other parents hoped their children would learn. It's what the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians says this. He says, as a parent, I will gladly spend everything I have for you and expend even myself for you. And yet to be ashamed at the one whose price was so high is amazing. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the cross. And the reason is the same today. We're not ashamed. The gospel was ridiculed by the society they lived in, and we don't want to be ridiculed. Those who believed the gospel, those who followed Jesus, were seen as foolish and naive, just as today. There's a graffiti that was found in the early church. It was a picture of a man bowing down before a man on a cross with a donkey's head on it. And the caption reads, Alexander worships his God. It was a graffiti making fun of Christians. You're worshipping a donkey. The Romans laughed at the Christian church. They said, the people who follow you are only women, slaves and children. And that was meant to be derogatory. It's no different to today. Your family, your friends will not pat you on the back and say, good on you for the way you treat Jesus. Good on you for following the gospel. Good on you for looking at the word of God. They'll say you've gone all religious, whatever that means. They'll think you're nuts for falling for that nonsense without being able to tell you what that nonsense is. And that's why many people keep their Christian faith for themselves. The world is happy to announce their worldview from the rooftops. It's inconceivable that we should be ashamed of Christ, who died on the cross to pay for your sins and mine. Jesus says in Mark 8, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, I'll be ashamed of him when I come into my Father's glory. Now, the Apostle Paul does not appeal for sympathy. Jesus did not die on the cross to receive our sympathy. The reason Paul tells us we are not to be ashamed of the gospel is because it is the power of God for salvation for anyone who believes. It is essential. The gospel is essential. Everything else can fall apart. The gospel is essential. If as a church we do everything right and miss the gospel, we fail in everything. There are three links to Paul's chain here, revealing why we should not be ashamed of the gospel. The first link, quickly, is in the gospel we find the power of God. There is nothing in this world that has the transforming power like the gospel does. Nothing. We saw a few months back when Alcoholics Anonymous tried to remove God from the equation. And people stopped being healed. And they were stunned. Why is this little bit there that we need to believe in a God essential? When numbers of prisons in the US banned Bibles and chaplains from their premises, there was an incredible spike in numbers of people returning to crime. Even secular psychologists today say that people who come to Christ are changed overnight when they take seriously the truths. Hardened criminals like Paul himself are transformed instantly from people who are callous and cruel to tender and selfless. It is the power of the gospel. People carry heavy loads today. People have been hurt. There's guilt and there's shame and all that stuff. As they look to the cross and find forgiveness and love, there is power for transforming lives. Paul describes this power in Philippians 3. He says this: we eagerly await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his power can transform your lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. The second link of the chain is that this power is revealed by the righteousness of God. We don't use the word righteousness. What is it? The Apostle Paul uses this word often, God's righteousness. Martin Luther, as a Catholic monk, tells us he used to hate God's righteousness. Whenever he read the Bible and he read of the righteousness of God, he saw a holy and just God and wanted nothing to do with him. Listen to Luther's words. He writes this: I had been captivated with a deep desire to understand Paul in the letter of Romans. Paul would love to sit here today. He loved the book of Romans. But I have to admit, he says, I hated the words righteousness of God. For according to tradition, I've been taught that by this righteousness, God punishes sinners. And though I, as a monk, without reproach, I knew I was a sinner and I would be punished. I did not believe that God was satisfied by my works. So I hated this righteous God who punishes sinners. In fact, I was angry with God. Yet I clung to D. Paul, he writes, and had a yearning to understand what he meant. And finally, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to these words. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. He read our very passage today. And then I come to understand that the righteousness of God is in fact God's gift to you and to me. This is not about judgment, Luther writes. It's about the righteousness that Christ offers to all who come to him in faith. Instantly, I felt like I was born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Previously, the righteousness of God filled me with hate and anger. Now that righteousness becomes the sweetest message of all. And the passage became to me the gateway to heaven. There are many people today who come to the Bible and see only their failures and their sins and their duties. They see God's commands, which they fail each day. They see God's standard, which they can never reach. They see in God's word that God's righteous judgment against all sinners, and they are stripped of hope until they come to this righteousness that Christ offers freely. Come to him by faith and take it. For years, Martin Luther struggled with not being good enough, not having done enough. And no matter how much he did, his conscience would condemn him. You're not there yet. You're not there yet. He knew he was a sinner, and he knew that God was a holy God. He had no rest until he found in the gospel this wonderful gift. God gives his righteousness freely. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have this gift today. And that is why, friends, every Christian needs to be humble. For we are not brought into God's kingdom for anything we have done, but what Christ has done for us. Martin Luther was transformed by this phrase, God's righteousness given to you. He's A plus, he's 100% given to you and to me. Well, this leads us to the third link of the chain. The righteousness can only be accessed by faith. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, says Paul. A righteousness that is by faith from beginning to end. This faith refers back to obedience in verse 6. To declare that someone has faith in God and who disobeys the word of God is foolishness. We often speak about being saved by grace through faith. Well, Paul says that's true, but guess what? You live by faith day by day. God calls us on a journey, and that journey is that we walk with him in faith. Hebrews says in verse 11, without faith it is impossible to please God. Because it is only by faith that we can stand firm, Paul says. It is only by faith that we are made right with God, Paul says in Romans 3. God has redeemed us in Galatians 3 in order that the blessing given to Abraham might be given to us, so that by faith we receive that gift. See, friends, we can see the righteousness of God out there that is available to all. It is by faith that we grab it. So to see it there and say, well, that's nice, is half the story. The righteousness of God is revealed. Our faith takes hold of it and appropriates it for ourselves. Can we say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, in a society that rejects the Lord and scoffs at Christians? Do we demonstrate the power of the gospel as it transforms every part of our life, our thinking, our direction, our desires, the choices we make, our eternity? Do we live by faith, by the promises that God has given to us that are not yet fulfilled? You see, if all the promises that God has made have come true, and there's the few that haven't come true yet, I can trust him for those, because he's been true in those. What a remarkable change Martin Luther experienced when he came to understand the gospel. Jesus came to die on the cross to achieve for us what we could never achieve for ourselves. And now Christ offers this righteousness to anyone who comes to him in faith. May the Lord's transforming power be at work in your life today, changing and transforming, that you may experience his inexpressible joy, that you may know the peace that passes all understanding, that you may share in that hope and glory, that you may take hold and cherish God's righteousness for you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Paul and for his boldness. We thank you, Lord, for the power of the gospel. Father, though it is people are embarrassed to declare themselves today to be people of faith. Father, help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, not to be ashamed of you. And Father, we pray that our lives may declare the power of the gospel. Help us to take hold of your free gift, of your righteousness, that is our only entrance into heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Moses, in Deuteronomy 31, has the people all lined up, the whole crowd there, and his last blessing to them. He says this to them. He says, "Today I call heaven and earth as witness against you, for I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life, that you and your children may live, that you may love the Lord your God, you may listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life." Today the message is the same. Choose life and not death. May we be among those who choose eternity. Let us come before him as we sing Across the Land, as God shares his word.